We gather on Palm Sunday, and it just so happens this year that Palm Sunday falls on April Fool's Day. And to me, there's something that lines up completely appropriately for Palm Sunday ending up being a day where we trick and deceive people, where we think one thing is going on, but actually another thing is present. On Palm Sunday, if we can place ourselves in that crowd, we're watching the entry of Jesus. We're aware from the scriptures that this is a prophetic moment. That as we cry out, Hosanna, we're watching the Son of David, the promised one, who's now coming into Jerusalem at a time of deep need for us. This isn't theoretical. If we're in that day, we know what it is to have an occupying force constantly having its weight on us. The boot of Rome was heavy on these people. They know what it was to have been a political football in the region that they lived, and they know what it was personally to have 400 years of silence from the time the last scripture was written. How many times have we, in our times of silence from God, cried out, God, just show me something again. Reveal something of yourself. I need to see it just so I remember. And then this moment. And they're screaming in triumph, Hosanna, Hosanna, waving the palm branches. But they didn't understand the sermon that God was preaching, the Christ that he was revealing. They understood past promises, and those are important. We hold to those like an anchor in our most difficult times. But what they're seeing now is God proclaiming something that was a mystery to them. Before, they couldn't have known it. There are moments when we've all thought we know and understand our God, and then we find ourselves dizzy and dumbfounded because what we thought was the truth that we had contained in a nice box doesn't really exist anymore. It didn't work the way that we thought it would, that God should have worked if he was really good and really out for our best interests. When in fact, it feels more like we're being preached to like Paul preached to the Athenians on Mars Hill when he came to a statue for the unknown God and said, "This I declare to you." That's really what's happening on Palm Sunday. People think they understand and are proclaiming who Jesus is. And God is proclaiming something relatively unknown about the Messiah, something they had missed as they searched the scripture, that he would be the suffering servant. When that would happen, they would turn away. Even those closest would turn away. And as we work through Holy Week this week, we'll find those times where we see even Peter turning away from the Lord. The one word that I would give as advice and that I try to work into my own life as much as possible when I feel like God is working me through an April Fool's agenda is the mature people in Christ who are believers worship up and down, not by circumstances, but only because of God's character and presence. When we find ourselves cheering one day and hiding and cursing the next day, we're really responding to our circumstances and not God. We expected him to show up one way, and when he didn't, we were unhappy. Rather than just looking at what is God revealing? What is he showing more about this being Jesus who I know by promise, who I know by some experience, but about whom much has yet to be revealed? We follow because of who God is. We're going to continue in our series in Romans and finalize it this week. I know it's been quite a while, but this is the last chapter. And I'd encourage you just to tune in and find as much of what you can in this sermon that ties up Romans for you, but also enters in this new material that's often overlooked because it includes one of those lists of names. So if you have a Bible, turn to Romans 16. If you don't, put your hand up, someone will bring you one. I make no pretense that I actually know how to pronounce everyone's name from the ancient biblical world. So I may default to the advice of a seminary professor who told me, when you hit names you don't know, say them confidently and fast. No one else knows them unless there's a Hebrew scholar in your audience. So we will work through the names that we have. Don't worry if you think they are strange and you don't quite know what they are. We'll just move right through them. Here's the roadmap for today. We're going to look at this last chapter in three sections. The first section will focus on God's people. Paul will take time to be naming a lot of these names and work through, to some extent, who they are for us. The second section will be final warnings. In the midst of all the theology that he's led us through, all the instruction about the church, he now takes a moment to say, and by the way, there are some bad neighborhoods in our world. Here's where you should avoid. And then finally, he will close with what seems incredibly appropriate if we think about all that Romans has revealed about this God to us. He closes with doxology, words of praise that he will just lavish upon God, and also, by way of doing that, bring us to a sense of review and closure in the book of Romans. So we'll take these portions today in sections. So I'll first read Romans 16, 1 through 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles. They were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet these workers in the Lord, Tryphana, Tryphosis. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we open your word, we ask that your spirit would do the work of opening our hearts. We want to be able to enter into this place, Lord, which we set aside each Sunday for a different purpose, that we turn into a place of sanctuary. We turn into a place of meeting with you. And we want to be able to meet you the way you work in us. So, Spirit of God, we ask that you would do the things your word says, that you would convict of sin. And in place of that sin, that you would take from what is Jesus and give it to us that we might glorify him. We don't want to take these works lightly, Lord, to change us from being who we are, sinful people bent to our own will, to being called holy. It takes the work of God, the work of your Spirit. And so this morning, God, we ask for nothing less than the miracle of changing us into your likeness again for your glory. Amen. There are a host of people that Paul takes time to mention. It's never about theology. We can get so caught in the idea in studying Romans that what we're really digging into is the deep theology of what God has to say about the gospel. It's true. Paul begins there saying that this is the power of God in the gospel to all who believe, the Jew and the Gentile. But remember, this book was not written for theologians. It was not a circle study group of pastors and scholars. It was written to all these kinds of people, a diverse group of people who were receiving this letter, reading this letter, expected to study and understand and celebrate this letter. Sometimes I'm really afraid that what seems so far and distant and deep to us is a result of us not laboring properly, who have the scriptures secure in our homes and our hands, but we don't dig in like these people who were starved and waiting for this word to come. It's deep stuff, but it's not unreachable and never meant to be. When you look at the number of people that it takes, you realize there's so much more going on than just Paul preaching, or a letter that's being written, or even the letter that's being delivered, or one house church in Rome. For Terra Nova, for example, to exist on a Sunday, and that's just our Sunday. That's just the time we gather. It's not the time everyone else is doing ministry or serving one another in community. For us to pull this off, it takes more people than the average church size in the United States on a Sunday. So the average church in the United States is under 50 people. Now that may shock or surprise you at first, but consider every time you've driven on rural roads and passed four churches in the same town, they look like no one's been there for years. Those churches are 5 people, 10 people, and they're more numerous than the larger churches that you're thinking is the average church in America. Under 50, average church size. over 50, the number of names I would have to read to say, this is how Terra Nova Church, our church, happens on a Sunday. There are a lot of people. And if you take anything away from this moment of reading these names, it's to remember that God has an acute awareness of every name. Your role, your ministry, your place is never lost to him. Whatever you do, do with all your heart unto the Lord. Whatever your role is, take it as seriously as though God would perform the list and your name would be there. And be among those who are called approved and faithful, who risk their necks for others, who are a blessing to all the churches. These are the noble people in this list. He begins with Phoebe. Phoebe's a very interesting person with very little said about her. She has a name that is after a Greek god in a female form of Apollo, really. And it was a common name for slaves. When someone was purchased and traded and they were given a name, they were often given the name of a Greek god. They weren't even allowed the dignity of the family having named them. Slavery often does that. It tries to diminish people, so the people who are perpetuating it don't really believe it's a person like they are. Phoebe was likely a slave. It's unlikely now, though, that she isn't living in any slavery. She's traveling. She's probably the person who is carrying the letter of the book of Romans. That's why Paul is saying, I commend you to her. She's handing it over. She goes into Rome. They read it and say, okay, this person is acceptable. It was important in this day. Imagine the church as a young persecuted church, the dispersion of the Jewish people, believers and non-believers, and people trying to figure out, who are we safe with? Who will turn us in and who is really a blessing to us? And it wasn't uncommon to have the apostles or church leaders in the midst of letters say, here are the names of people that we know about and are okay to come to you. It's almost like surfing the web and having the certificates of approval that you say, I accept the security context from this site because I trust this site. So here's Phoebe, trusted in the Lord, carrying this, they're told to treat her in a way worthy of the saints and to help her. And she's become a patron of many. She's moved from this arc of slavery to having enough financial blessings in her life to be able to bless other people. Remember out of Proverbs, this is the road of the wealthy. It says that the sluggard, the lazy person, just struggles and is miserable all day because he wants and wants. And then it says the rich man, and if you're expecting the parallel, it said gets whatever he wants, but it says no. The rich man has enough to give to others and be a blessing. Phoebe's living that out. Somewhere in her life, she moved from slavery to great financial success. And she saw that not just as a satisfaction of her own narrative. I'm no longer a slave. I can have what I want. I can even hire servants if I want. If I make more, I can have more. But apparently, Phoebe has used her wealth as a patron, not just of Paul, but of many. It's not a foolish person who invests their money in the things of God. Those things are eternal. He's promised multiple times in his word, he will bless those who bless his work. Phoebe, the former slave, Phoebe, the wealthy benefactor, but she's also Phoebe, a servant of the church. The word literally is the same word where we get our word deacon. And it's almost a sure thing as you start reading the commentators and scholars to figure out how they're interpreting that word, how did that apply, that it's a title, that Phoebe was a deaconess. So who are deacons? Well, the word's translated accurately. They're servants. Literally, deacon is a conflation of two Greek words, through the dust. They're the ones who are always busy and doing things. Whether it was a title or not is completely unimportant to me. Here's the most important thing about Phoebe. Paul knew exactly who she was. She was someone who could be counted on as a named servant in the church. At this point in Terra Nova's life, we don't have people who are officially labeled deacon or deaconess. But I can tell you, there are people that we know fulfill those roles, who are constantly serving in what they're doing. They're arms to the church's ministry. We know we can go to those people, and they will confidently be doing what they're doing, even when not asked. The person who's seeing someone doing work and knows to go over and get the tools and bring them over. At some point, might we name them and bring them up, pray over them? I think that would be a very good thing for us to do. But at this point, we know who they are, and we ask people to continue to pray for those who are serving, those 50 to 70 people who make sure these things happen at our service every day and times throughout the week are continuing to serve. These people were incredibly important in the early church and today. Some people get hung up on deaconesses. Should we have female deacons? Scriptures have no prohibition about it, and for me, that's where it ends. Not only that, they give example of this woman who's serving. And to understand the first century world, you would have to understand the world that existed happily in certain gender segregation. Women would hang out with women when they did their chores. In a Jewish world, when women were going through their cycles, they were required to be away from the men and to hang out with each other. It was a woman's world and separately a man's world at the same time. When I went to visit my family home in Italy, it's a town of about 5,000 people where 2,000 have the same last name. It's sort of West Virginia meets Italy. And I remember after dinner noticing, and I was jet lagged, so it took a while, that there were only guys with stubble smoking cigarettes and drinking wine at the table. And I thought, well, either Italian women are a lot less pretty than I've been led to believe, or the women are somewhere else. And they had all gone into the kitchen. It was just the natural way of things. They ate their meal separately, and they sounded happy. And if one of the guys walked in to get something, they looked visibly disappointed. I think they let the men believe they had some rulership so that they could be able to have their own world. In the ancient Near East, this was common. So you needed women who were able to serve women. It would have been highly inappropriate, culturally shocking, for a man, even if a Christian man, to visit a woman in her home, even a Christian woman, if there weren't family who were right there. Just inappropriate. In a lot of cultures today, still the same way. So when it was time for baptism, a deaconess would go and serve the women, make sure they were okay. When someone was sick and it was a female and she was going to be home alone, the husband or sons were out working, it was the deaconesses who were carrying that weight to make sure the women of the church were taken care of for the glory of God, for their benefit and happiness, by the women of the church. Phoebe is a deaconess. Paul holds her in high regard and points out to her. The next two people he mentions, Prissa and Aquila, his fellow workers in Christ. He also holds these two in high regard, but he holds them also very tenderly in heart. They're repeatedly in the Bible called Priscilla and Aquila, but here Paul uses the nickname, the diminutive. He knows Prissa and Aquila well and calls her Prissa because they're close of heart. They're not just fellow laborers at this point. Maybe at one point they were. When they were making tents and trying to sell their goods in order to keep their ministries going. And that's really who Priscilla and Aquila were. They were people who ran a business, traveled the common routes of people who were in the Mediterranean world, especially in the Jewish economic community, who were traveling these routes to sell their goods. But the primary reason they did this was to serve God in whatever places they were. These were the couple who led Bible studies and taught disciples of John the Baptist, who had not heard about Jesus. These disciples had only heard about John's voice of repentance, that we're to be aware that God is coming and we should repent of our sins. And they believed that and were waiting in this holding pattern of, we hear John, he tells us we're sinful, we know God is holy, we know we need to change, we'll just stay focused on that. And they're the ones, the book of Acts tells us, who teaches these people that there's more than just the gospel of repentance. There's the gospel of salvation complete with the power of the Spirit that comes with that. They're preachers in the business world. They have found their place in what they do is fulfilled by what they do for God, no matter what. At times, there are people who might have felt like they're just toiling, constantly making tents. Why would we do this? Sometimes our drudgery, our work, can seem like that if that's our identity, if that's our focus, that my success will come from that. But I'm sure when they led to the saving of Paul's neck, when they saw these converts had, these two didn't think that way. They saw the tent making, they saw the business as an opportunity to do one thing, to be a Christ follower and to do the work that they were supposed to do. And here are Prissa and Aquila, those who would risk their necks. Paul gives thanks, and not only that, all the church. They're just those kinds of people. Have you ever been at churches where very quickly you knew there were a handful of people that everyone thought of as like the deep family of that church? When this older couple would greet you, you knew you were greeted warmly. When you had a problem, you knew there was going to be a particular person in that church who would probably be the first person with a meal at your house. This is Priscilla and Aquila. Though they're itinerant in business, they were blessing all the churches of the Gentiles as they went about doing their ministry. Recognize again, you don't need titles. There aren't levels of super Christians. There aren't those who believe and then those who get ordained, or those who believe and those who are asked to lead certain ministries. The ones that God has called, he has called not just to faith, but to serve him in all they do. Whatsoever you do, with all your heart, do it unto the Lord. Priscilla and Aquila. The next person he calls the first convert in Asia. Literally, it's the same word of first fruits. The festival and the harvest in that agrarian time when they would recognize, if this has come in, we give this to God out of faith, believing there is a promise of more to come, that God is a provider, that the first things we see, we don't have to jump on and hoard as though we are starving and God is giving us a crumb of bread. Rather, we see these things, whether it's the fruits of the farm, whether it's the money coming into our home, as only the tip, only the first seeding of what God will ultimately bring in his harvest. This is exciting to Paul. He remembers this. God is doing so much more. Maybe he repeated this name or saw this face every time he thought about going to Rome or Spain. The gospel needs to reach millions more. God has already brought in the first fruits. Paul could know for sure he's saved men and women and children who had heard the gospel and responded outside of Jerusalem, into Asia, into the Gentile world. People who at some point they must have wondered, will they even be able to understand this Jewish gospel? We see the fighting constantly in the early church of how Jewish do they need to be? And Paul reminds himself, it's just the first fruits. God is bringing a massive harvest. It'll collapse the Roman Empire. It'll reach the ages of the new world. The gospel will continue. It's just the first fruits. All these people, he takes stock of them. Have you ever watched a movie through to its entirety and watched the credits roll and realized the film that you just enjoyed, that seemed like it was all about you getting to enjoy a film, took hundreds of people who were labeled in jobs that you don't even understand? I actually still want to know what a best boy is, and I want to know if there's a second best boy who doesn't get a credit. But there are all these people who are listed, hundreds. And then after poking around, doing a little research on the web, I found out there are even more who aren't listed. There are people who work on these films who aren't worthy of being credited. So it's hundreds, as in not one or 200, but 300, 400, 500 people easily who are working to make one film. This is the moment where the church begins to understand how it functions. It's never just a handful of people who are doing labeled ministry, who are in prominent places. Frankly, the people who constantly do the most prominent ministry in church probably touch the least people individually, because their focus has to just be those repeated cycles. It's the people who are constantly involved in serving other people who are doing most of the ministry. Paul knows that's how the church is built. So I want to encourage you, take stock. Make the list of people in your life who have been a blessing to you. If you were talking to another believer, maybe a friend, maybe a spouse, and said, you know, here are 5, 12 people who've really blessed me in Christ. If I were going to name them, here would be their names. And I want to be able to say, here's what they did. And it may be a chance for you to reach out to some people who have no idea how you've blessed them. It may be a chance in this body for people to begin to understand more how this body has connected together and served each other, for you to reach across aisles and say, you know, I really need to let you know, you were a carrier of God's grace to me when you even prayed for me at this time, said something to me, asked about me. Continue to build that list so we can continue to build the church. And then he speaks universally about the church. He tells them to greet one another with a holy kiss. I'm not sure what that is. Going back to the same town in Italy, when I first went when I was 15, I got off the plane jet lagged, and next thing I know, my Uncle Luigi, these are all real names, I'm not making this up, it's who we are, with his 3-day beard, you know, gives me what was probably only the second kiss I'd had at 15, and it was not a really happy moment. So the PTSD of reading about everyone giving each other a holy kiss for me is a little disturbing. A modern translation that's a paraphrase translated as, give everyone a handshake and remind them that you care. That's really what's being said. It's not the physical act of walking up and kissing everyone on the cheek. Hey, if that's your cultural norm, fine, just keep me out of your cultural norm. Just do what you need to do. But being able to be involved with one another, to reach out and not have church just be the moment where you pull up, get the best parking spot you can, figure out if you're going to do the big U-turn as soon as the communion's over or right after the benediction so you can get out and be at the restaurant first. That would be the dead opposite of greeting one another with the holy kiss. Take the time to let everyone here know you're part of me, I'm part of you. This community is made together in Christ, and we greet one another. It's not just the hit-and-run churches. And then he says, all the churches of Christ greet you. And he reminds them that we are all unified in this together, even if it doesn't appear that way at times. Even if the churches are so separated by distance and lack of communicative abilities technologically at that time that they can't greet one another. Even if the churches seem so differently, a Gentile church here and a Jewish church here, and they might practice completely different. They might even worship on different days. You guys are still together. You're still part of the same thing. A church that meets in a club in Troy, New York, and a church in North Africa that would meet Friday, kneel on prayer rugs, and the men would be required to have beards because they were serving in a Muslim culture. Greet one another. You're all part of the same body. And amidst this unity is a picture of incredible diversity. Because buried in the 26 names that are mentioned are the names that are common to slaves, Urbanus, are the names that are coming from high levels of social status, like Herodian. In the midst of it are nine women of significance and prominence. And if you understood how women were treated in the culture at this time, Christianity was a refreshing oasis to women in social structure. It's a place where the rich and the poor are all named. This list could be passed over so quickly, but there's probably even more than what I'm trying to bring out today. Always remember that all the scripture is God-breathed, and try to convince yourself not to skip the pieces that seem to you not worth reading. Because at some level then, we're actually saying, God, I know better how to parse and cut up your Bible to serve me than you who are my shepherd know how to serve me. Follow with me to verse 17, the second section today. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions, create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So does Lucius and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Paul moves from the blessings and all these names to warnings about the church. He appeals to them to watch out, to be on guard. He's laid out for them all the doctrine of the church. He's presented to them the people of the church. And now he gives them some warnings about the church. That there are people within and without who would like to divide the church. Within the church, there are wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus warned about this. Outside the church, there are those who would attack the church. But within, he gives certain symptoms that he's seen as patterns as he's been church to church in his missionary journeys of people who are divisive. The first seems so obvious, but it's easily missed or he wouldn't give it. They speak and act contrary to doctrine. They speak and act contrary to doctrine. When you're looking for people who are problematic in the church, it's often going to be people who aren't doing what the Bible says, aren't believing what the Bible says, and in fact are coming up with something other than what the Bible says to try to present as the way people should go. Because they don't have truth, because they don't have the simple authority of saying, this is what the Word of God says, because they don't have the power of the Spirit backing that, so when people hear it, they feel conviction at the Word of God. They use manipulative tactics. They flatter people. I'd love to say I haven't seen it, but I've seen it in churches I've pastored where a couple of discontented people will look around and see someone who's ignorant enough of the Bible that they can go and work on them a little bit. And I've seen them tell people, you're really special. God has something more special for you than what all these oafs are talking about. We need to be doing this. These guys are way off base. They're not even doing church right. And they'll list all the obvious things you could criticize about any church. So easy to be a critic. Much harder to be a part of the solution. But these guys are concerned only with how they can take these people and fool them for their own benefits. Paul says they're concerned about their bellies. Two ways we could possibly take that. One, they're just trying to make their life comfortable. The belly just being an image for prosperity, right? When in the ancient Near East, when it was a sustenance culture, if someone had extra weight on them, it was a compliment to say, you're really looking fat. You're prospering. You must be doing really well. These people could just be serving in order to get what they can get for themselves. Or they might be people who are committed to Jewish dietary laws. And serving their bellies means that they've taken these laws that were meant to display God's holiness. This you can't touch, this you can touch. And they've made it all about the eating instead of the message behind it. Their God has become the process. Their God is their belly. That's what we serve. That's what we put all of our time into. We have to make sure we don't eat shellfish. And they're trying to pull other people aside, not understanding that the freedom and liberty that Christ has given people in him. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts. Doctrine doesn't work that way. Doctrine simply says what the truth is. And even by this early date in the history of the church, Paul can say there already is a doctrine that we believe. We might think historically, man, this would have been a very formative time. People might not have been sure what the church really believed. Paul seems pretty secure in the fact that they knew exactly what the truth was and what wasn't. Too many churches today don't really talk about doctrine. Because too many times we act like doctrine's boring. I don't really want to learn something. Just tell me what I'm supposed to do. Can't we have another sermon that tells me those three ways that I can make more money, or five ways I can be effective in the workplace, or two new ways to bring spice to your marriage, rather than talk about doctrine? I actually think doctrine isn't a bad thing to bring spice to the marriage. My wife was reading a commentary last night. I found it incredibly stimulating to watch her reading the Romans commentary, but I might live in a rarefied and twisted little world. I'm not sure. Doctrine is not a bad thing. And yet so many churches are afraid. One, they're afraid of people. One of the worst insults the Bible has for humanity is when they call someone a people pleaser. That they're more concerned about what the other person thinks about them than what they're called to do or what God would think about them. You can hunt that one down, just find it a terrible insult when people are called a people pleaser. The other one is just a lack of faith. There are churches who literally are called Christian churches who do not believe the Christ of the Bible. Old church in Albany, the oldest of its denomination, in sitting with the pastor and talking with him, it was a complete revelation and shock to me to find out that any of the terms that we would believe about Jesus, he wouldn't. Virgin birth, no such thing in this man's mind. Mary probably was assaulted by a Roman soldier and was covering it up, was his theory on this. Resurrection, unlikely, according to this man. Jesus was probably buried in a shallow grave because he was poor, and dogs probably ate the body up, completely disregarding the scriptural accounts that he was actually in a stone tomb, just ignoring doctrine, ignoring the word. And it was about this time of year when I had the conversation with a guy, and I asked him on Easter, what will you tell your people about the resurrection? Will you tell them Jesus rose? And he said, well, I don't want to confuse them. So I'll say the word resurrection, but what I mean is Jesus rose in his teaching, and as we follow after him, he rose. Which I thought was complete nonsense, and I told the guy as nicely as I possibly could, with all the tact a Marcel can muster, I was serious. I said, you seem like a really good guy. You seem to care about people, but why a Christian minister? Because Jesus seems to have nothing to do with what you really believe at the end of the day. His wife lost it on me, and about 20 people witnessing the whole thing, she began to scream, how dare you call my husband not a Christian? You're an awful man. I didn't contest the second point. But the first one, I went after a little bit and suggested that the basic Christian doctrine of the Bible, that Jesus came to be with us, God with us, Emmanuel, that he died for us on the cross as our high priest, being the sacrificial lamb for our sin, that he rose from the grave to rule over us. And I suggested as I went through these, your husband doesn't believe a single one of these. And if this is the core doctrine of Christianity, he's not on the side that says, I'm with Jesus. And the crowd quieted down. There was little fanfare after that, but I understood plainly there are those who would cause division because they're not living according to doctrine. I love you guys, and I know that in the course of your life, you'll attend multiple different churches, and that's all well and good. Please be really careful when you go to a new church to see that it represents Christ as revealed by the Bible, that they use the Bible rightly. Be careful of people who would say, well, that's not really what resurrection means. Be careful of people who wouldn't work according to sound doctrine. When things sound clever, when they seem like they're being a little nice, where they seem to be using gymnastics to even understand the Bible, move away from those people. Avoid them is what the scripture says. They're not working out for your good. But then Paul turns to the church and says, but your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. And then he wants this for them. He sets a future that we need to learn. It's a future of discernment. I want you to be wise to what is good, to be the kind of person who begins to understand the will of God, the mind of God, what things are meant to give life, what things are meant to give joy to others and be a blessing to honor God. So I want you to be wise in these things. I want you to discern the difference among them. I want you to live according to these things so that you can bring these things into fruition and to be naive to what is evil. I find this dark piece of me that gets more concerned sometimes of cataloging what's wrong with our society or what's wrong even in my life and becoming more fixated on what's wrong than being wise to what's good. If you begin to fill all the space of your mind and your actions with the things that are good, you'll have little time to become accidentally wise about evil. If you only think on what is good, speak the things that edify other people, if you really practice wisdom in what's good, you'll have a little buffer space to give time to what is evil. Then Paul talks about the body of Christ and its ultimate prophetic purpose. He says in verse 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." To understand that phrase, I want us to jump back to the first book of the Bible briefly. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis presents God in all of his miraculous power, that out of a dark and void world he creates all life. If you can get by Genesis 1 and 2 in the Bible in terms of the supernatural and miraculous, the rest is all pretty easy. For a God who can make everything out of nothing, raising one person from the dead, healing a person, suddenly seems small. He creates man and woman, puts them in the garden. They're told what they're to do. They're to obey the word. They're to continue to procreate so that as they have more people on this earth, they will subdue it. They will have dominion over it and be able to create order just like God created order from a world in chaos. They will create life just like God created life for them. They'll now, through the mediation of sexual intercourse, create more life and spread the image of God. And then the enemy enters in. Tells them a lie, deceives them with flattering words. You'll be really wise if you eat this fruit. Adam and Eve buy in, they fall into sin, and God comes and finds them. He seeks them as they're hiding among the trees. He puts curses upon the ground and upon the serpent, upon the people, and then he gives a promise as he's speaking to the serpent. In Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." And it's the first place the gospel is presented, that a seed will come through woman, not man and woman. Adam and Eve now know in their one activity outside of gardening how that works, and this is different still. And the promise becomes a prediction of Christ, that the one who will be wounded by the devil in the midst of all this fall will crush his head, will give the coup de grace, will ultimately bring defeat over this one who has ruined humanity. And now Paul takes that promise that the whole Old Testament is about. Every prophet expands on that promise. Every hero of the Bible represents in his goodness or greatness the hero of Christ in that promise. Every time they fail, they represent the need for Christ in their character. Paul now takes that promise in Romans 16 and applies it to the church. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It's the body of Christ, now with Christ as its head, and you will be responsible for defeating the devil. The gates of hell won't prevail against this church. Jesus promised that. So many times we passively sit in the corner and wait. God, will you do something? Because we're terrified. You are the body of Christ. You are moved by his head. powered by his Spirit. Don't be afraid of the evil that's in the world. Rather, overcome evil with good, the scriptures say. There will come a day when that promise is fully fulfilled. Satan gone forever. The people of God gathered safely in. God says, like a farmer who's cared for a crop and then gathers all the wheat into his barn. None left behind who are his. The place is described as a city where there's always light, never weeping, and all are worshiping. But in the between time, expect conflict from the devil and expect temporary victories. Expect small battles that you win. Be the body of Christ. God, by his power, will soon crush Satan under your feet. Finally, Paul will give a doxology in verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Doxology literally means words of praise or words of weight, as in heaviness, that we add weight. We add gravity to God by the statements we make about God. Confront your mind when you're finding yourself not believing that God cares about you. Make the doxology of, to the God who stood with me when none other could help me, to the God who became incarnate in the God-man Jesus Christ, I turn. When you find yourself believing you are alone in this world, tell yourself words of weight about God. To the God who brought together a family under his headship, who brought me into the community of the saints, who has given me to the church and the church to me, am I following worship. When you feel your life is adrift and purposeless, speak words of weight about your God. To the God who came to seek and save the ones who were lost and has called me into his body and his mission, I begin to live my life with a direction under him. Paul lays out all these pieces, and he says that God is able to strengthen you according to his gospel. And he doesn't mean that his gospel is somehow a different brand. He simply means the gospel that he speaks, that he's been learned faithfully from God and the apostles, and that it's the same one he speaks of in Romans 16 that is the power, the dunamis of God to salvation. And he says they're able to establish. The word is used in the New Testament almost technically for growing and nurturing young believers and young churches. This gospel was not just a gospel that brought you away from the fear of judgment and hell and into life from death. It did that. It's also a gospel that is meant to change and grow you. It is meant for you not just to believe. That is a first step. I don't care what age you are, at what point you entered into that faith. That's only the first step. This gospel is meant to establish you. It's meant to root you and grow you in your faith. It will bring you from a person who once only thought believing was a small piece of their life to a cohesive, rooted system where your faith has now become your anchor and your guide. This gospel is not just of salvation, but of establishment. And he says it's according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, that mystery that was there on Palm Sunday, that Jesus was hidden, that they didn't know he wasn't the conquering king with a sword who would bring back a rule to Jerusalem by military force. What was to be revealed was much more confusing. That the greatness of God would submit to the sinfulness of mankind, and that the priests and the law and the government would all turn against him and conspire to murder him. But it was different than any other murder, because when priests kill you, it's not just a murder, it's a sacrifice. And that Jesus was revealed to be the sacrifice for all sins, disclosed through the prophetic writings. How good to have a Bible. So much information in the world today, and so much of it, I don't really believe. When the ad comes up that I've won an iPad, I've checked a couple times. It's not true. But when the word speaks its prophetic writings to all the nations, it's true. Its source is from God. Its effort is to bring glory to Christ. It's an eternal word that will always last, though everything else perishes and fades away, to bring about the obedience of faith. If Christianity is meant to do anything, it's meant to change you from someone who did not believe God to someone who now believes. The obedience of faith is the ultimate narrow requirement of every Christian. Believe God. Believe in his power. Believe his revelation of what he said about himself. Live according to that faith. Live under a sovereign God. Live under a father of foreknowledge. Live with a Lord who is the obedient Son. Live with a Spirit who's working to make you holy. Live the obedience of faith. And then he simply breaks into this praise of the only wise God, that to him be glory forever. And Paul desires that he be made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God. See, our faith isn't the end. It's the other person's faith as well. You're called to be a royal priesthood. You're not just called to be saved. You're called to serve. This church, when it scatters, I don't care what the business is that you have. You may be rich like Phoebe. You may be a slave like Urbanus was. Take Jesus with you where you're going. Honor him. Give words of doxology in your own heart with the Spirit as you're serving at work, as you're serving at family. Ask for the joy of being able to reflect and reveal who Christ is by what you're doing. Catch yourself when you're like me and you've spent hours without even thinking of an orientation towards God in the midst of what you're doing. You're just ticking your to-do list. Always remember those pieces are just meant to be the places where you carry Christ to. Never lose him in your busyness. It's in your busyness that you will live the incarnation of Christ to the people who need it most. At this point, the band will come up, and there'll be people holding a tray of broken matzah and a person holding two cups, one of wine, one of juice. If you've submitted to the obedience of faith, if when you've understood the revelation of Christ, that he came to be with you when you were lost, he died for you when you had no way to secure salvation, he rules over you now and not you yourself. If you've believed that good gospel, we invite you to come forward. It doesn't belong to this church, any denomination. It's the Lord's table. And if you have faith in him, you're invited to come forward. Here's what that looks like. There'll be two songs, plenty of time for you to worship, consider, pray, come forward. And when you come forward, take a piece of the bread. The person will speak words of the gospel, something to the effect of the body of Christ for you. And then dip it in either the wine or the juice according to your conscience or mandates of your health. And the person who's holding the cups will say the words of the gospel, Christ's blood shed for you, or something to that effect. Take time to cement your faith, to celebrate here with the people, to greet one another after, and then to leave according to the command to bring this gospel to all the nations. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's so good to come to the end of something, and also thrilling to realize the end of the book of Romans was simply meant to spur us. It was meant to spur us into a deeper knowledge of the revelation of Jesus, whom we worship, who is great, who has made all things made by him and also for him. And God, it's meant to spur us to be bearers of the good news, to bring this message to all the nations, not mistaking our own, not mistaking our homes, our offices, and our neighborhoods as not being far away enough to matter. Father, we ask that as you've called your people by name, you would now intimately be calling each member of this church and us as a church together to continued faithful service to you. In Christ's name and for his glory, amen.
Let's stand, would you?